Well, let me greet all of you in the Lord and invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8 together with me. Sometimes when you read the Bible, there's a passage that has a key word it repeats. This time, really every key word is repeated. Every concept comes up again and again in our passage. And you can tell the point by noticing that the word groaning comes up three times, plus suffering. So our passage is about suffering and groaning, but also the word hope about four or five times, depending on our translation. And then the word wait eagerly. So there we are. We groan and hope. We wait eagerly. And the first verse tells us the theme. We live in an age of suffering and glory. Listen to God's word as I read it to you from Romans 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Well, who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, give us, we pray, ears to hear everything you're saying to us by your word, by your Spirit today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is a relatively short passage, maybe 10 sentences, and yet you heard it. A suffering, futility, groaning. The words appear about five times, especially groaning. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. We ourselves, not only witness creation, we ourselves groan inwardly. And the Holy Spirit, when we don't even know what to pray, how to think, how to feel, the Holy Spirit groans with groanings. He helps us pray, groanings that are too deep for words. We groan. What makes you groan? What makes you sigh? What makes the air rasp in your throat and come out of your lungs when you have no interest in speaking, when you are not really interested in breathing? Words are not the point. The sound of air comes out. Why do you groan? We groan when we eat too much, when our stomach is overfilled and it starts pushing into the territory claimed by other organs. We groan. We groan the day after when we exercise too much. We groan when we've been sitting in our plush, plump reading chair, reading our novel for far too long. It's time to get up, and we groan as we push ourselves out of the chair. We groan when our sports hero swings and misses or drops the ball in any sport where balls and swinging and missing can possibly occur. We groan. We groan in the morning when the alarm goes off and we have not slept enough. We groan when the baby cries again. We can't bear the sound another time. We groan when we miss the turn, when we miss the time, when we misspeak. We groan. Of course, it can get much more serious than those relatively superficial groans. We groan when disappointment and distress and disorientation defy description, when we don't even know what to say or think anymore, when hopes are dashed again, we groan. When we get the doctor's report, when we get the repair bill, when our body hurts for no reason, when we will the good but cannot do it, When we don't know what to do or what to say in the face of evil, we groan. There are many reasons to groan. Much of our groaning is self-oriented when we have pain. But of course, we also groan. We cry out for people whom we love when they're suffering and we don't know how to help, what to do. But we also, Paul says, should groan for the world, not just for ourselves, because you see, Jesus brought a kingdom and he wants to transform all things and gather for himself a people out of every nation, and we groan until that happens, waiting for it. We should groan for the world. Last week I read a travelogue story, a man traveling across Africa, and I groaned. I groaned as I read about a train that was one of the great infrastructures of the entire continent of Africa when it was first built from the east side of Africa, a coastal city of great commerce called Dar es Salaam, and then 1,000 miles plus into the heart of South Central Africa and the mineral belt. And 18 trains were supposed to run back and forth every day, and development would occur and farms would spring up and people would have a livelihood. And today, there aren't 18 trains a day, there are two. And there is no commerce next to the train line, and the moist black earth, some of the most beautiful soil on earth, is unused, untilled, while people starve in other parts of that continent. The journey used to take 2 days. Now it takes 4, 5, 6, 7 days. We groan for Tanzania and Zambia, where the train runs. We groan for Haiti. This church has been feeding families, especially children, in Haiti for 35 years or more. And we've been teaching leaders in Haiti for a number of years as well. And when the earthquake strikes, an earthquake that in other countries, same magnitude, killed dozens, hundreds, and then 200,000 people died because of lack of proper building codes and proper governance, we groaned. We're going to send a team down to help them rebuild a little bit. We'll do our part to rebuild some safe structures. But we aren't just building. We're praying. We're groaning for the misery of that land. What went wrong? We groan in places where development hasn't occurred. We also can groan about places where it has. You know, there should be farms in the rich soil in Africa. We ourselves have farms. We have lots of farms. And we have great seeds and pesticides and fertilizers and systems of transport and processing and marketing. And now we groan because we have too much food. The marketers, you know, they want to sell their product and they've figured it out. They've figured out how to put that really cheap corn syrup into your food so it tastes so good. So when they put those spices and those salts, they've understood the human taste and they've made it so you cannot resist. You know the old commercial, bet you can't eat one. They've made it so you can't. They've engineered it so you can't. Resistance is futile. And we groan. We groan when systems are broken. We groan when systems work too well. We don't even know who to blame. This world is not the way it was supposed to be. That's the bad news. We groan. But the good news is in verse 18. See it again. The sufferings, the groanings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. There is suffering now, but there is glory to come. And the one doesn't even compare to the other. Now, this statement is a sort of a condensed version of the grand narrative of the Bible. And the grand narrative says this: in the beginning, God created a world that was good, but immature and relatively unformed, incomplete. And God ordained that mankind, male and female, should govern his world, this earth. King David asked a question of God. It's a good question to ask God if you're a king. The question in Psalm 8 is this: what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? He answers, "You, Lord, made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him rule over the earth and put everything under his feet." That's why mankind is regarded by God. God is king. We are his governors. We govern under his authority. We govern with his authority. But it didn't last long. Before long, the first man and woman rebelled against God and decided not to trust God, but to trust themselves. And before long, mankind was giving full vent to envy and malice and deceit and pride, even murder within a family, every kind of disorder. And now there are thorns and thistles and parasites proliferate because God has subjected this world to his discipline. He subjected it in hope. God, in his compassion for mankind, his empathy for mankind, did not, however, leave us there. He decided to enter this world to make covenants, first with Abraham and Sarah and their descendants, and then with all the people of Israel, not just covenants, he made promises. He swore to be loyal to them, and he gave them leaders, and he gave them laws so they could govern themselves well, and he even provided a system so they could be forgiven when they strayed, and sadly, by and large, for 2,000 years, they were far more unfaithful than faithful to this relationship God has entered. But God didn't cut his losses. He didn't go to an alternative plan. God instead redoubled his investment and sent his son, his only son, the only begotten God. And he entered this world and he gave laws even deeper and he made promises even stronger. He atoned for sin. He rose after he died. He appointed new leaders. And then something more will happen. Even as Jesus died and rose with a new body, the Bible says, our passage says, that's the first fruits. It's the first taste of something more to come, that we will have new bodies. And one day, Revelation says, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more mourning or death or crying or pain. The old order of things is gone. The new has come. I will be your father. You will be my son, says the scriptures. That's what's coming. But now we live between the ages. We're not in the beginning when all was pristine and good, and we're not at the end yet when all is restored. We have the fall and we have partial restoration. We live in tension. Maybe you remember that Switzerland has traditionally maintained neutrality in all conflicts in Europe, and sometimes with great difficulty they've done it. There was a Swiss theologian named Oskar Kuhlmann. The name sounds German, but he's Swiss. And he lived through World War II, and a little bit after World War II, he said, here's my analogy for our life. He said, the life of a believer in this age is like the life of Europeans in the last stages of World War II. When D-Day had fulfilled its mission, and it was clear that the Allies would win, but it wasn't yet the day of surrender. It wasn't yet Victory Day. We know we're going to win. But battle still rages. That's where we are. We know that God will win and restore all things. But we only get partial tastes of it. And so we groan. We groan over physical and emotional and mental suffering. And yet we know it can't be compared to the glory that will be revealed. We look at this natural order and what's beautiful in it, and we know that it's not fully satisfying. Did you spend time outdoors yesterday? Did you spend time in your yard or a park or something? And you know the grass is really green right now. Have you noticed that? And the sky yesterday was kind of blue at times, and yet there were times when it was gray, even purple, and the dark, foreboding sky had a beauty to it too. And then the sun came out. It was beautiful, the vibrant green against the gray and the purple and the blue. And don't you want to just stay that way forever? Don't you want to just freeze your yard the way it is right now? These flowers still blooming, the grass this way, not dead and brown. Or how about this? Have you been near, or can you remember being near, a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old, that age when they're just so unbearably cute and sweet, and yet they can talk, they can form really interesting sentences, they can interact with you. They say that they're still a baby, sweet and cuddly, and their skin is so soft, and yet they're getting to be like us. I'd like to freeze my child in this age, we say. I'd just like to keep him here. Have you said that? Of course, it's nonsense. You don't really want to freeze your child at the age of 4. That would be horrible. Not just for you, for the child. What would it be like to be 4 forever? That's no good. So whatever good things we have, we can't freeze it. We long in this world for unconditional love. We want to be loved despite our crooked nose and our imperfect hair and our quirky habits. We think they're quirky. Other people think they're annoying. We want to be loved in our annoying habits and unconditionally loved, but it's not right because some of our habits aren't just quirky, they're actually bad, and we need to be corrected. So we may be unconditional love, but it doesn't feel like it when we're being corrected. And yet one day we will taste glory. We will taste substance and weight and heaviness and glory and shining and radiance. These are all things the Greek and Hebrew words for glory can mean. We will be like Jesus, who is the morning star, the morning sun. We will shine like the sun. That's us. That's not from a pop song. That's from the Bible. We will shine like the stars in heaven. We'll shine like the sun, S-U-N. We'll shine like the sun, S-O-N, because we'll be conformed to him. We'll be like him one day. One author said it this way: we will one day render to God our voluntary obedience that is as strong, unwavering as the involuntary obedience rendered to God by the creation today. The rocks, the seas, the animals, the plants obey God all the time, perfectly. And we will one day, with full knowledge, obey him just as perfectly. There is suffering, and then there's glory. Right now, however, we live in the time of groaning. We live in groaning because this world is not running according to God's plan. Now, not everybody sees it that way, you know. You may still remember the name Carl Sagan, who died a few years ago, a very gifted and popular astronomer and sort of a spokesman for naturalism. He said, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. When you see the photographs of the Hubble telescope, you're seeing everything. There is no more. No God, no angels, no plan." The Bible says no. There is a creator who made all this, and he has something better than this. Oh, it's beautiful, but it was better, and it will be better one day. Now, today, we groan. We groan in frustration because the world has been subjected to frustration, which means God subjected it. God subjected this world to vanity or futility or frustration. The word that's used here is used in the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew. For vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The creation has been subjected to vanity. Picture, if you will, a New Yorker-style cartoon. And it goes like this. There are two cavemen looking about as thoughtful as cavemen can. And they're sitting in their little cave, and one is talking to the other. And he says, "You know, something's not right. Something's just not right. Our air is clean. Our water's pure, we get plenty of exercise, and everything we eat is organic and free range. But nobody's living past 30. We're frustrated. Why? Because creation is in bondage to decay. God subjected it to thorns and thistles and frustration. Something is wrong. Why did God do this? God gave futility to this world because it is better for us to taste futility and long for healing than it would be for us to live in perfect bliss, mindless bliss, for 7 decades or 8 decades and then plunge into the abyss of separation from God. It is better to suffer a bit and look for something more." Think of the Tower of Babel. God scrambled the languages of the human race for this reason. He knew it would be better for mankind to be scattered than that mankind be united godlessly against him. So God sends us futility and frustration so we will yearn for something more. That more will come when creation is liberated, verse 21 says, from its bondage to decay. There is hope that God will reverse the curse when our bodies are healed. He mentions the body. He says, we're waiting for the redemption of our body. I think the reason for that is that we feel the brokenness of this world most acutely in our bodies, that are starting to decay at such an early age, that fail us and break down and hurt us in so many ways. And then there's the promise that even as Jesus had a resurrection body, so too we will have resurrection bodies. His resurrection is the first fruits, the beginning of the harvest, the first cherries, the first blueberries, the first tomatoes that say more is coming. We'll be liberated from bondage. And creation waits for that, because when we are liberated, creation will be liberated. But right now, we live in the age of suffering and glory. And we know this. The two go together. Anybody who's ever learned to play a musical instrument, violin, piano, banjo, flute, you name it, anybody who's gotten to the point of being glorious with that instrument first suffered. Anyone who has become a great engineer or a researcher or financial manager has first suffered to get there. That principle is woven into the world. When Jesus rose from the dead and talked to his disciples on that first Easter day, he asked them a rhetorical question. He said, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" The book of Hebrews agrees and says Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor because he tasted death. By the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. And right before our passage, one verse earlier, verse 17 of Romans 8, Paul says, "We are God's children and heirs, if indeed we share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory." That's what's coming. But until that day, until God's glory is revealed to us and in us, there will be frustration and futility. I've been reading about worms again. There is a worm that is about as big as the point on my pen. Actually, it's a little bit smaller than that. And this worm, which is circular, not to be confused with a round worm, it's a circular worm. They're entirely different things. This worm lives for 10 days. And around the end of day 7, the beginning of day 8, the worm starts to fall apart. Its organs begin to function less sharply, and tissues and muscles begin to get flabby. What round worms need with, you know, toned muscles, I have no idea. But their muscles are getting flabby, and worms don't have a brain in our sense of it. Forgive me, maybe I'm anthropomorphizing, if that's a word. But I think to myself, isn't it kind of sad? Like, I can just imagine this worm saying to itself, I know it doesn't really do this. Imagine the worm saying to itself, "I'm 7 days old and I'm falling apart already." Like, this is just so wrong. Okay, I know the worm doesn't say that. But what we're doing when we feel that about a worm, we're identifying. We're saying, I know what that's like because my body starts to fall apart at 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. Whatever age you are, you feel your body's falling apart. There's another worm. Our liturgist told me I should read about it, so I did. It's a hookworm. Hookworms are disgusting. There's no other word for it. They have a mouth with sort of jagged tooth-like things that allow them to grab onto things. They don't have eyes, of course, so they're just teeth, horrible teeth. And they live in contaminated soil. And in parts of the world where soil is contaminated and people walk barefoot a lot, they can bore through a hardened sole of a foot, a barefoot, and they bore up and they then make it to a blood vessel. And then they travel in the blood vessel till they make it to the lungs, and they stay there a little while, but then we cough. They irritate us. And so we cough and cough and cough, and we cough them up, of course, into our mouth. And many of them go out. They're not big, so you don't know this is happening. But the lucky ones go down. You swallow them. And they become parasites living inside your intestine, get a load of this, for up to 10 years. And if you wonder how much nutrition they're taking from you, although they're not very big, but the females pump out up to 25,000 eggs a day for 10 years. But wait, there's more. Where hookworm infestation is high, autoimmune disorders like Crohn's disease. I don't need a lecture on Crohn's disease, please. I know there's different views of it. Like allergies and asthma and other autoimmune disorders are almost entirely unknown. It seems there's something in hookworms that suppress the excessive autoimmune response, and so they make people healthier. And so then somebody would think, of course, oh, so God put hookworms on the earth to suppress autoimmune disorders for people who live in places where you can't get proper treatment. And then if you think that for a second, you think, couldn't have God just done it in a more straight line? You know, like just not allowed autoimmune disorders to exist without inviting parasites to get involved in the equation? And when we hear about it, we just groan. We say, Lord, this can't be. It cannot be that this is the way things are supposed to be. It's not just parasites, of course. Not just disease, it's death. Not just death, it's hatred and selfishness and suspicion and aching joints and aching minds. And one day it's all going to disappear. One day Christ will come again and will give us bodies like his, real bodies. Like our current bodies, but better. The world will be reborn. All things will be renewed. Isaiah says it this way, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with a bear, and an infant will play by the hole of the cobra. There will be no harm and no destruction in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. By wilderness, he means desert. The desert will rejoice and blossom, and the eyes of the blind will see, and the lame will leap like a deer when the Lord comes again. We need to expect that. We need to yearn for that. We need to taste how much we want it and admit it. And don't hope, don't put your final hope in this creation. Oh, there are good things in this world. I don't deny it for a second. But don't put your final hope in this world. Physicians are skilled, but they're not going to make you live forever. And those who create creature comforts are skilled, but you're not going to live and enjoy them forever. Hope for something more. Look beyond this material world. Look to the Lord who will restore all things. Paul says, consider this. He says, I reckon, verse 18, almost the first word, I reckon, I want you to consider that the sufferings of this age are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Now, how do we live at this moment? At this moment, we live between the times. Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest, our passage says. Just at the beginning of things. Elsewhere, it says he is like a down payment, the earnest money, like when you buy a house. It's the first sign that you're going to own your first house. The Spirit works in us. Does things, the Bible says. He enables us to fulfill his law. He sets our minds on the things of God. He subdues our fallen nature, not totally, but really. He subdues our fallen nature and gives life to our mortal bodies. He adopts us into his family. He teaches us to call him Father, and he prays for us when we don't even know how to pray for ourselves. He prays with groanings. Prayer is a triune thing. God the Father hears and answers, right? And Jesus, the Bible says in other places, intercedes for us. And the Spirit takes our prayers when we don't even know what to pray or how to pray. He takes those prayers and he makes them better. He says, this is what you should want to pray. And maybe he doesn't even put words to it. He groans with us when sometimes we sit down, we kneel down, we don't know what to pray. We just groan. God says, I groan with you. And I take that inarticulate groaning, and I take it into the presence of God, and he can hear what we ought to pray. These things are all in Romans 8, by the way. They're all in the passages we've seen in recent weeks. The Spirit links the two. It's this reality that we're in this broken world and that we're redeemed. There's this reality that we groan in travail, but Jesus has been raised from the dead. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead and was declared with power to be the Son of God at his resurrection, so we too will be declared with power to be the children of God when our bodies are redeemed. And so now we wait for it, we look for it. That word for eager expectation is a word that can be used of peering into the future, craning your neck, looking around a corner. We're looking eagerly for what is yet to come. We are saved, but we will be saved. God has done the great things in the past. Fear is gone. We're accepted by Him. But there is more coming. We wait patiently. We have a hope. Hope is our internal spiritual attitude. I am full of hope. I am hopeful, we say. We will hope for things we don't see yet. But we also have a hope. There is a content to our hope. We hope for specific things. Both are true. Right now, we're sometimes baffled. We don't know how to think, how to pray. Let me suggest a few practical applications of our passage. The first is to think God's way about your life. We should be realists, critical realists. You know, some people are pessimists. They just think everything is horrible and then you die. And other people are triumphalists. Everything is going to get better. Everything will be perfect. Some people, even Christians, are triumphalists. They say, you just name it and you can claim it. Just say the word. If you have enough faith, it's yours. Some people, a friend of mine called it gab and grab. Just gab out the words and you can grab the reality. It's not in the Bible. In the Bible, we hope and we groan. We have the first fruits, but we haven't tasted it in full yet. We need to be realists. What does that mean? It means when things go wrong, we're not surprised. We can endure. We knew this was going to happen. We're not shocked. We're also not crushed because God will win. We know that. And if we're not living for this world, then let's practice that. You know, it's so easy to have the things of this world, to have a reputation and a name and possessions and power, and then to hold on to those things as if they're final, as if they're what matters the most. There are no ATMs in heaven. There are no checkbooks in heaven. Nobody has a bigger balance sheet than anybody else in heaven. Your money's going to disappear at the end of this life. So why don't you live like it? There's a place where Jesus says, make friends for yourselves using unrighteous mammon, using money. Make friends for yourselves. Make friends. Give money away. Be generous. Give. Money doesn't last forever, but the people to whom you give, the causes to whom you give, that lasts. If you give well. Some people want to hold on to a good reputation. A good reputation, the Bible says, is a good thing. There are very few things that are more precious than a good reputation. But if all you're doing is holding on to your name and you would never do anything to make anybody think a little bit less of you, if you're never willing to take a risk that somebody might disagree with you, then what's the point of a good reputation? And if you have power, but you're holding on to power, you'll never use it until it's totally safe and everyone agrees. Can I just tell you that power is one of those things, is part of this world that's in bondage to decay? It's going to fall apart. It's going to disintegrate, power will, one day. So use it for good, for the kingdom. Don't cling to the things of this world. Use them for God. And above all, as we suffer in this age, between the times, please remember that Jesus never told us to suffer in the abstract. He suffers with us. He's with us always to the end of the age. And at the end of the age, then glory, which is not worth comparing to the sufferings of the present as we know Him and live with Him forever. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would grant us today an understanding of Your world in all of its frustration and vanity, and a hope that goes beyond looking at this world. A hope that we will be with You in the renewed creation, and that in some small way we can anticipate that, work with You for that in our life. We pray it by the gifting of the Spirit and the power of Your grace. Amen.